Well, we are back in Titus as we began last week in Titus chapter 3. And tonight we find ourselves in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 7. Just to catch you up, so far in Titus 3, what we have seen is we have seen man at the center of action. He is the main actor. And the reason we see man at the center of action has to do with Paul's instructions to believers on the island of Crete. Paul has instructed them in chapter 3, verse 1, as believers, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. He goes on to instruct them that they are not to malign anyone, they are not to be creating chaos, but rather they are to be peaceable, they are to be gentle, and they are to show consideration for all or towards all men. But as you think of what Paul is expecting from the Cretan believers, that seems to be a tall order for any believer, let alone the ones which are likely or very likely in a very hostile environment. And so how can they fulfill this mandate? On what basis can they be the people that God's word calls them to be? Last week we learned that they can do this because of who they were before they came to saving faith. Remember who you were, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 3. We were foolish ourselves, and Paul includes himself, and this is true of us if we are believers. If you are a believer, if you're a follower of Christ here tonight, this is true of you. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. This is how God thought about you. This is how God saw you. He says, we were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, we may or may not have thought ourselves in those words, but that's how God's word describes our condition before we came to saving faith. And if you're here and you're in Christ and you do not see yourselves like that before coming to Christ, can I gently say that you're blinded by your sin, or you're blinded if you don't see yourselves like this before Christ? That's who we were. That's who Paul was. That's who I was. And today he comes to the present reality of his argument. We were once like the world, that was our past, but something happened to us and with us that fundamentally changed who we were. Now, as you begin to get into the passage, look at the passage with me. Let me read it for us, and then we'll get into the passage. Verse 4 to verse 7. That's a one long Greek sentence. Very likely, on the basis of what Paul writes in verse 8, this was kind of a hymn that was sung, or this was at least something that was committed to memory. So read with me, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As you just glance at that sentence, there are a couple of things that should immediately hit you. Well, number one, in our salvation, we are not at the center of action. God is. We are not the main actor anymore. That was our past. God is the main actor in our salvation. He is the hero. There are at least 8 times, whether it's a particular noun or a pronoun, that is used for God in these few verses. Also, number 2, along with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14, this passage highlights for us the role of all the 3 persons of the Trinity in our salvation. For example, God the Father is mentioned in verse 4. God the Spirit is mentioned in verse 5, and then God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned in verse 6. In other words, the entire Godhead is actively and intimately involved in your salvation and mine. And for those of you who are here and have never placed your trust in Christ, our text for today really confronts you of every false refuge that you can seek shelter in, and then proclaims to you the only saving mercy that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This passage is a passage that exposes the bankruptcy of human righteousness, and it really silences all boasting. All faith systems, if you step back and think about it, all faith systems in this world, apart from the Christian faith, they cling to either self-effort, to morality, or to religion. Our text for today strips those illusions and declares that salvation flows solely from the kindness and love of God. It's really a call to sinners to abandon themselves and rest entirely in the mercy that is revealed in Christ Jesus. If you're here and if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you have repented of your sins, and then you and I need to hear this truth to steady our hearts and to fuel our obedience to Him. This is a reminder that our life as a follower of Christ does not advance by self-reliance, but by remembering that the same mercy that saved us also sustains us. This is really a pride-crushing, gratitude-kindling kind of a text. It reminds us that God has washed, He has regenerated, and He has renewed His people by the Holy Spirit. It really lifts our eyes to our present standing. We are justified by grace, as He mentions in verse 7, and our future inheritance is eternal life. So the text not only reminds us of our status, but it also compels us to holy living in the present. And when believers behold the richness of divine mercy, they turn from sin and they pursue good works as the fruit, not the root, of salvation. I've titled our lesson for tonight, He Saved Us. I picked that up directly from verse 5. He saved us. There's so much in there. I was listening to John Piper. He mentioned about 13 nuggets or 13 diamonds of salvation in this chest. There's a lot in that text for us to cover it in one lesson, so we will look at some things in the next lesson. But let's cover as much as we can in this particular session. Here is our theme for tonight. Here's where we are headed. Here is how I can summarize our time together. God saves sinners through Christ, producing new life and eternal hope. God saves sinners through Christ, producing new life and eternal hope. We're going to learn four key truths about our salvation in this text. Two of them we will cover tonight, and Lord willing, we'll cover the next two next week. First of all, Paul begins with the source of our salvation, the source of our salvation. Paul begins this long Greek sentence by really drawing a sharp contrast. He begins with the conjunction, but. Someone has said this is a sovereign interruption. He has just told us about our hopeless and helpless condition, and now he's ready to tell us how we can find help and hope. He turns sharply from the darkness of human depravity to really the decisive intervention by God. You and I were enslaved to sin, verse 3. We were deceived and hateful, but God acts. And God acts decisively. Our redemption does not begin with us, you see, and us seeking God. Rather, it begins with God revealing Himself to us. There are three characteristics about God that Paul mentions here that are at the heart of our salvation. And as we look at these characteristics, remember this. This is who God is. even before he saved us. So Paul is telling us some characteristics about God even before he saved us. What are those characteristics? Well, first of all, he highlights the kindness of God. The kindness of God. The kindness of God is his goodness. It is his active generosity toward the undeserving. Now you might say, did we not just read in verse 11 of chapter 2 that it was by grace that God has saved us? How does he mention kindness here now? Or what is the difference? Well, there's a really subtle difference between kindness and grace. Kindness, you see, focuses on God's disposition, that is, his attitude towards sinners. Grace, on the other hand, emphasizes his actions towards sinners. God's kindness is his tender attitude. It is his inclination. It is his gentle goodness towards the undeserving. God's kindness is also something that is initiating. It's not reactive. God does not wait for sinners to first improve. No, he moves first. And so we can say God's kindness is really something that is rooted in his very nature. The Greek word krestotes is what is translated as kindness here. It speaks of a deep-seated goodness that expresses itself in generous actions. That's what kindness is. It's deep-seated goodness that expresses itself in generous action. God does not merely possess kindness. Text tells us he acts kindly, but the rest of the scripture testifies to the fact that he is kind. His saving act really flows from his character. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." This is who our God is. He is a kind God. Kindness is God leaning towards sinners, not in wrath, but in mercy. It is his readiness to do good. It is his pleasant and compassionate posture towards those who really deserve judgment. This is why we find kindness and God's wrath really mentioned in very close proximity many times in the scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Just to bring you up to speed, in verse 3, he has mentioned about the wrath of God. He has just talked about the wrath of God in verse 3. And then notice verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Kindness and wrath. Then again, Romans 11, 22, you don't have to turn there. There Paul notes, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, to those who sin, severity. But to you as believers, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And so we find kindness and God's wrath mentioned many times in close proximity. It is his readiness to do good, remember. It is his pleasant and compassionate posture towards those who deserve his judgment. Also, his kindness is not something that is abstract. It is concrete. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the text tells us that his kindness appeared. Now, that word "appears" is in reference to the first coming of Christ. We saw that word in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And we learned there that that word means and refers to the first coming of Christ. And so we can say God's kindness appeared in history through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, we can say God's kindness took on flesh. You see, Christ is the very embodiment of divine kindness. He heals the broken, he receives sinners, and he ultimately bears their judgment at the cross. And so the cross, you see, stands as the clear display of God's kindness towards the undeserving. See, God is a kind God. In the parable of the prodigal son, it's that father's posture towards his son who has failed him miserably. But even before he finishes his sentence, the son does, the father hugs him and loves on him and throws a party for him. You see, that is your God and mine. So first of all, the kindness of God. Secondly, as we think of the source of our salvation, we learn it is the love of God. Notice in verse 4, and his love for mankind. His love for mankind. Those are four words in English, but actually one word in Greek. And it is the word philanthropia. Philanthropia. The word means love for mankind. This is God's gracious disposition towards sinners. This is not some general sentiment, but a saving love that is directed towards the helpless. Think about this. We have just been told in verse 3 who we were. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were enslaved and hateful. What kind of a response does that deserve from God? God would be in his full rights to respond with judgment. And yet, God has set his love upon you. God has set his love upon me. Clearly, God's love does not arise from human worth. It flows from who he is. It flows from his character. Also, as with kindness, God's love is not some abstract affection. It moves towards a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is man's redemption. It's very interesting that whenever God's love is mentioned in the Bible, it also includes a redemptive action on his part. Very few of us will not be able to quote John 3:16 by heart, but what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. See, God's love is directed towards you and towards me for our salvation. God's love not only moves towards a certain purpose, but it actually also accomplishes what he intends. It brings about regeneration, it brings about renewal, it brings about justification, and it gives us eternal life. What does Paul write in Romans 5, verse 8? God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, those whom he sets his love upon, he saves. His love does not merely make salvation possible, it applies salvation to his people. Also, similar to his kindness, while God is love, that is his very nature, there was a specific point in history when this love became visible. It appeared, says Paul, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you see, God's love walks among sinners. It touches lepers and it receives outcasts and it ultimately bears judgment on the cross. That's God's love for mankind. God's love for mankind then is his sovereign, gracious, saving love that appears in Christ. He sets his affection on the undeserving and does it powerfully. As he does it, he brings them into his saving grace. God's love for mankind. As you sit here, don't think of that as something for the other person. Think of that for yourself. God's love for me. Thirdly and finally, it's not really a separate characteristic that is mentioned here, but notice also the saving nature of God. He's mentioned here as God our Savior. It's one that we cannot simply glance and move on. God is mentioned here as God our Savior. You see, Paul anchors your salvation and mine in God. He is described here, as you can see, as a Savior. And that title, Savior, makes it clear that rescue for man does not arise from man's efforts, but really from God's sovereign initiative. You see, we were enslaved to sin. We were helpless. Therefore, God had to act. God must act. He does not assist in saving. He saves. I'm reminded of Jonah in the belly of the fish, acknowledging this important truth in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah says, it's a prayer, salvation is from the Lord. Every aspect of our redemption, the plan, the initiative, the accomplishment, all of that flows from this God. God is a savior. This is who God is. He is a saving God. This is a God who pursues rebels. This is a God who enters human darkness and accomplishes redemption according to his own will. This is one of the most common descriptions of the God of the Bible. In fact, it is unique to the God of the Bible. I've grown up amongst many different religions. Growing up when I was little, you and I never heard of any other God being described in this way. Listen to this description in Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 21 and 22. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. He notes there, you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. That's why it's said about our Lord, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He holds the exclusive right to save. Salvation belongs to him alone. He has no rival and he has no substitute. He is the only Savior there is. Imagine a man drowning in a violent sea. The waves are pounding on him and his strength begins to fail. He begins to sink beneath the surface. And he's trying to scream at the top of his lungs, but he cannot because there's no voice coming out of his lungs. And at that very moment, a rescuer dives in. He cuts through the waves and he seizes this man who is drowning. Now, the rescuer does not wait for the man to swim better or to prove himself worthy. No, he acts because he is a rescuer. You and I were in far more troubled waters than just the ocean. And we were headed on our way to an eternity apart from him. We were sinking in sin. Then suddenly, the word appears, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And God did not stand at the shore and shout instruction on how to get out of those waters. No, he really, in Christ, entered our chaos. And he moved towards the helpless. And what did he do? He saved you and me. You see, God is the very source of our salvation. He brought it about because of his kindness, because of his love, and because of the fact that by his very nature, he is a saving God. First of all, then, the source of our salvation. Secondly, the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation. Look with me at verse 5. For those of you who are sleeping, you can look at me as well. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, most mainline translations translate that text like what we have here in the NASB, where Paul writes, he saved us. But listen to the Greek translation of this text. It goes this way, not by works which were in righteousness, which we practiced, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now that phrase, he saved us, really comes at the end in the Greek construction. Now it comes at the end, not because Paul thinks it is not important, but it comes at the end because Paul wants to emphasize something first. It's helpful to remember that the word order in Greek really matters. And so Paul begins with the phrase, not by works. He begins with the word not. He begins with what is not the basis of our salvation, not by works. You see, Paul in his day dealt with those who were pursuing salvation by works. Just keep the law, be circumcised, live the moral life, and God will receive you. God will be impressed with you. And so he comes down strongly on that kind of a thinking. But think with me, I mean, the most natural thing for us to do when we think of salvation is to really try to achieve it with works. You know, I would like to work a little harder so that God would be impressed with me. But with that kind of a thinking, where does the focus lie? It lies on us. The spotlight is on us. Now, remember, this is works before salvation. Now, what are some works before salvation that we can be involved in? You know, here he talks about being morally upright. That is, they were externally good, which is what Paul calls here deeds done in righteousness. What could those deeds be? Perhaps giving to charity, or perhaps serving and helping others, religious duties, moral living, prayer, fasting, law-keeping, in our times and in our age, church attendance, rituals. And Paul says to those who are trying to be right with God on the basis of works, he says, not by works. Not by works. He shuts the door on all human merit. You see, works do not contribute to, assist, or complete salvation. That's why he writes in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so every attempt to earn favor really collapses under God's holiness. And so the question remains, why? Why is God opposed to works as the basis of salvation? Let me give you four reasons. There could be more, but these are more like representative reasons. Why not works? Well, first of all, because man is guilty and he cannot earn righteousness. Man is guilty and cannot earn righteousness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What about our righteous deeds then? Well, listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. You see, if salvation depended on our works, no one could be saved. Firstly, because man is guilty and can never earn righteousness. Secondly, because salvation is grounded in Christ alone. You see, God saves sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who alone lived the perfect life we failed to live. He alone died the death that you and I deserved. And he alone rose from the dead in a triumphal entry. There has not been a single man in the history of the world who said before he died that I'm going to die and I'm going to raise up in 3 days. Or rise up in 3 days. He alone rose from the dead in triumphal victory. Therefore, salvation is by faith. Faith is not works, it's the empty hands that receive Christ's offer of salvation. Salvation is by faith so that all the glory goes to Christ and not to man. Ephesians 2:8, verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Secondly, then, salvation is grounded in Christ alone. Thirdly, because God will not share his glory. I didn't read the full verse there, verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Verse 9 says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If our works in any way contributed to our salvation, man would be at the center of the action again and have the opportunity to boast. But God alone is to be exalted. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Faith alone eliminates boasting, and it magnifies God's grace. If there's anyone who should receive all the glory, it is God alone. Fourthly and finally, because works are something that God ordains, not as a part of your salvation, but as a result of your salvation. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, God is not rejecting works. He actually ordains them as a result of your salvation. Works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the cause of salvation. And so salvation is by faith alone, because man cannot earn it. Christ has accomplished it. God must receive all the glory, and good works follow as its fruit. But as we shut the door on this particular argument, notice it is not just works. He says even righteous deeds, deeds that men and women do that are commendable, that are good, religious activity, moral reform, and external obedience are all good, but they do not secure salvation. Salvation, then, cannot rest on a corrupted foundation. And the more we depend on works to be right with God, the further it takes us away from God. It's like the man who is running on the track in a race, but he's running in the opposite direction. And so the faster he runs, the more further away it takes him from the goal and finish line. And works then, so, is not the basis of our salvation. What then does it rest on? What is the basis of our salvation? Notice what Paul writes. But according to his mercy. But according to his mercy. Here's the true ground of our salvation. God's mercy. God's mercy. The word translated mercy means to have pity or to have compassion on someone. In practice, it refers really to the act of God whereby he withholds the judgment sinners deserve. In the Old Testament, frequently the word that is translated mercy is actually the word hesed. It's translated as mercy, but it's also a word that we know that displays God's steadfast love towards you and me. His steadfast faithfulness, his loving kindness towards his own. Now you might say, well, it says mercy here. I thought we were saved by grace. And you would be right. So really, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Think about it this way. Mercy is God's kindness towards miserable, helpless people. God's kindness towards miserable, helpless people. Grace, on the other hand, speaks to God's kindness towards guilty people. How do we know that? Look at verse 7. He says, so that being justified by his grace. So grace is God's kindness towards the guilty people, but mercy is his kindness towards the helpless people. Mercy withholds God's judgment, while grace confers a status on us that we did not deserve. To say that God saved us according to his mercy really means that salvation flows from God's compassionate heart, not from anything in us. We did not move God by our works, as we have just seen. God moved toward us because he is merciful. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still there, then look with me at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see that the ground of our salvation lies entirely in God, not in man. And so Paul is contrasting God's mercy with human works, and he has already told us that we are not and we cannot be saved by works, even the best of works, but rather we are saved by God's mercy. Now, if our salvation depended even partly on our works, we would be quick to claim credit for it. And so what does mercy do? Mercy silences pride, because in mercy we receive what is undeserving to us. And therefore, Paul writes in Romans 3:27, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. God saves in a way that leaves all glory to him. How is God able to do this? It is not that he became merciful. Rather, it is that he is merciful. Remember that account of Moses in Exodus 34, where Moses prays to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." He prays that prayer in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And the Lord says to him, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the text tells us, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate,'" also translated merciful. The Lord God, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. That is God acting in his mercy. His mercy really springs from who he is. It is his character. He delights to show mercy. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, Micah records, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnants of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy, in unchanging love." God delights in showing mercy to you and to me. He's not merciful towards us out of any kind of a reproach. He does not show his mercy grudgingly towards you and me. No, he is like that father who, even before his son completes his sentence, goes out and he hugs his son, knowing full well what his son had done to him. But justice demands punishment for sin. What does mercy do? Mercy restrains that judgment for those who are in Christ. Therefore, the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 11, "God does not treat his people according to their sins. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love towards those who fear him." It's as if mercy stands between you and God's wrath that you deserve. That's what mercy does. God's compassion, his kindness towards the helpless. Finally, as we close our time, we come to that last phrase, which is really the first phrase in our English Bibles in verse 5, where he says, "He saved us." He saved us. He really develops this sentence in the rest of the verse and then in verse 6 and 7. But I don't want us to leave here without thinking a little bit about this particular phrase, "He saved us." This is really what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions that are out there. This is really the key that unlocks all the treasures of eternal inheritance that God offers you and me in Christ. And you and I, if you get the key wrong, nothing is going to open. So really, in one sense, This is the starting point of the Christian faith. And so I want to make with you some few observations in the text. Notice it says, he saved us. He saved us. The subject of that sentence is God. We have repeatedly heard tonight that salvation does not begin with human initiative, but rather with divine action. He saved us. The verb in that sentence is saved, right? It's in a tense, in Greek it's called the aorist tense. What is an aorist tense? It's a tense in Greek that refers to an action that is completed in the past with continuing effects in the present. It's an action that is completed in the past with continuing effects in the present. And that is true of this verb. The act of saving is complete in one sense. God is not attempting to save us. He has accomplished our salvation. He has saved us. That's what it says there. He has saved us. Notice also that this is a personal deliverance. Paul speaks personally. He says, us. Salvation is not a concept or a theory in the lab. It is practical and it is applied to real people. God rescues individuals out of a specific condition. That brings us to the word saved. Saved. Now, if you have repented of your sins, you have approached God and you have said, God, I am sorry, I have sinned against you. Help me. If you have repented of your sins and placed your hope and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible tells us that we are saved. This is a word like sin that is really less and less in use in our times and therefore unfamiliar to many in our world today, the word saved. To be saved is really to be rescued. It is to be delivered. It is to be rescued from a great peril. It is to be preserved. It is to be protected. That word is used sometimes in the New Testament to refer to physical deliverance. When they were in the boat and there was a storm, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, save us. That's the same word, but there it refers to physical deliverance. But a majority of the times that that word is used in the New Testament, that word refers to spiritual deliverance. So the question is, what is a believer saved from? What is a believer saved from? The Bible tells us that we are saved from sin, from its power, from its penalty, and ultimately from the righteous judgment or God's wrath. So what are we saved from? And with that, we will close our time. What are we saved from? First of all, we are saved from sin. When I say we are saved from sin, I mean we are saved from sin and its effects and its defilements. That's why we will hear the word washing and regeneration and cleanliness or cleaning. Why? Because sin defiles who we are. Every part of who we are is full of sin. That's why when the angel appeared in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said to Joseph, she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Titus 2:14, a passage that we just looked recently, where we are told about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, you see that word, purify, for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, God does not merely overlook sin, he removes it, he cleanses it, and he separates us from it. What are we saved from? You're saved from sin. But secondly, we're also saved from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin. You're saved from the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If you're here and if you're a follower of Christ, God's word tells you and God's word tells me that we are no longer slaves of sin. Oh, we might sin, yes. If you tell me you never sin, then we would be lying. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We do sin, but we are no longer slaves of sin. Romans 6:14, Paul writes, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You see, sin once ruled our lives. It enslaved us, and it commanded our very lives. But in Christ, its hold, its dominion, its power is broken. We're finally free to do what God wants us to do. He's saved from the dominion of sin. Thirdly, the believer is saved from the penalty of sin. Some of these things we'll look at in more detail next time when we meet, but it's helpful for us to remember these things and be reminded of it. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8 verse 1, one of my favorite verses, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, the penalty was death and judgment, but Christ bore the punishment, and God now declares the believer to be righteous. If you are in Christ, that's what your status in heaven is. You are declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. The believer is saved from the penalty of sin. Fourthly and finally, the believer is saved from God's wrath. God's wrath, we must remember, is not some outburst of some uncontrolled anger, but rather it is his holy, settled opposition to sin. It is his holy, settled opposition to sin. And through the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, we are rescued from that coming judgment. That's why Paul could write in Romans 5 verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." He writes again in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're here and you know you are not saved, really our text is calling you to repent of your sins and to place your trust in Christ alone. There is no other way to be right with God. If you're here and you are saved, well, what a wonderful assurance and reassurance this text is for us. We are to rejoice with the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. Rejoice that we are no longer ones who have to face the wrath and judgment of God. Rejoice because you are delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. Sin no longer is your master. You are free. You are free to do what God has called you to do. But the text is also a reminder. It reminds us of our past condition. And just as God has been kind and gracious and merciful to you, you are in turn to show that kindness, that grace, and that mercy to others. We're doing the evangelism class, and one of the exercises we ask the participants to do is to list down people who they have been praying for and evangelizing regularly. You know very well, as a follower of Christ, you and I don't deserve God's grace and his mercy, but he has been gracious and merciful to you and to me. And one application we draw from this text is that we need to extend that same grace and mercy to others who are probably struggling with questions. They're probably at a phase in life where they need someone to sit down and share the gospel with them. Next week, as we look at the rest of the text, we learn how to do that. We learn the importance of God's word in using God's word in sharing the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the richness of this word. We're thankful for your word that it does not leave anything to our imagination, but so clearly lays out for us your role in our salvation. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness and your love for mankind, your mercy towards us, the fact that you are a saving God. That is your very nature. Lord, we are grateful. We are thankful for your kindness to us. I do pray for the small group discussions that you would be exalted as we share with each other, as we reflect on the questions that are before us. Pray that you would use that time for your glory and for our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.